Well, a big thanks for those of you who read aloud for us. I hope it can inspire many of us to do more reading aloud in groups, because that's how most people throughout history have experienced the Bible. And it's great to hear a good whole book as well, especially when it tells a single story. So our theme for this year is Messy People, Faithful God. Sometimes our lives are messy because of the mess we create with our own sin. Sometimes our lives are messy because of other people's sins or because of other forces beyond our control. Sickness, disaster, spiritual forces. But what we keep seeing in the scriptures is that the messiness of human life, including sin, suffering, mistakes, ignorance, provides a stage for the God of Israel to display his holiness, his power, his plan, and his wisdom. So what are the messy parts of Esther's life and the life of Mordecai, her cousin? Well, first of all, we get a sense from the text and from other stories from the diaspora about the messy and precarious nature of life as Jews under Gentile rule. The Jews of Babylonian, Persian, and Greek empires liked to be reminded of the stories of David and Solomon, kings who ruled over independent Israel, where the people were allowed and encouraged to follow the law of Moses. Doesn't mean they always did follow the law, but it sure made it a lot easier for them to do so. But in Susa, the capital city of the Persian king, the Jews struggled to know how much they should fit in. Should they participate in citywide festivals or neighborhood gatherings where offerings would be made to local and national gods? Should they accept the hospitality of their neighbors who might offer them pork or other unclean foods? What about Sabbath observances? How much can and should they assimilate? It's not an easy question. We get a sense of where Mordecai's family falls on this spectrum. Whereas many Israelites had names ending in Ayah, Yah, or El, which are references to the God of Israel, Yahweh, Mordecai's name is a variant of Marduk, the Babylonian high god. Esther has a Hebrew name, Hadassah, which means something like myrtle, but she mainly goes by her Babylonian name, which sounds something like the name of the goddess Ishtar. It seems like these Jews are trying to identify not with the God of Israel, but with the pagan culture. Additionally, Mordecai works in the palace, which is interesting because it could bring him under obligation to make offerings to gods or eat unclean foods. A more observant Jew might avoid such work altogether. Esther becomes trapped in the palace by circumstances that are beyond her control. But why doesn't she insist on eating only vegetables and water, like Daniel and his three friends, in order to avoid eating unclean meats or idol sacrifices? That's not an obvious question that we might ask, but probably to the book's original audience, it would have been really important. In fact, we don't see Mordecai's and Esther's faith in the God of Israel playing a huge role in their lives, at least initially. There is no sense at all that they followed the food laws in their home, no reference to Jewish festivals or the law of Moses. Prayer is never mentioned, unlike the character Daniel in the book of Daniel, who prays daily. Sometimes interpreters like to point to Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman or the Jews fasting when the edict is given as based in religious devotion, but the text doesn't say that. And finally, as is well known, God's name is never mentioned in the book at all. And why were Mordecai and Esther still in Susa anyway? Couldn't they have tried to return to the land of their ancestors, the province of Yehud? King Xerxes reigned from 486 to 465, which means that Cyrus's mandate for the exiles to return is at least a half a century in the past, and the Jerusalem temple has been rebuilt for decades. Yet Mordecai's family feels no urgency to return, and they don't even make the three pilgrimages a year required by the law of Moses. I guess life in the peaceful, prosperous, big city of Susa was more attractive than living in backwater Yehud. So if we were to summarize the messinesses of Mordecai and Esther's life as Jews in Susa, we might come to the conclusion that they aren't very good Jews in comparison to others in the Bible, like Daniel, Zerubbabel, Ezra. These are Jews who are going along to get along. And maybe they believe in the God of Israel in their hearts, sort of, but it doesn't appear to make much of a difference in their lives. What about the messiness of Esther's life as events unfold for her in young womanhood? Well, one of the first things we learn about Esther is that she is beautiful in form and in face. This detail reminds us of other heroines in the Hebrew Bible who are also beautiful, including Esther's ancestors, Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah. But we find that being beautiful in a man's world, specifically the world of a capricious king like Xerxes, turns out to be a handicap as she draws the wrong kind of attention from the king's men. And let's be clear here, at least as clear as we can be in present young company, this is not a beauty pageant. Esther and the other young women are taken one by one to spend a night with the king, and afterward they go to the part of the palace for the king's concubines. Not only is this a forced overnight encounter, from this point on, the women were the property of the king and could not be released or married to anyone else. Kings tended to be very possessive of their wives and concubines. So these dozens or hundreds of women would be doomed to life in golden handcuffs. It may be pleasant to live in the palace, but these women could never live normal life outside or experience the joy of marriage or raising children. But Esther is not just beautiful. She also finds favor with men who wouldn't have cared if she was beautiful, the eunuchs. So this points to her attractive mind, personality, and character. She is able to make the best of a bad situation, and like Joseph, she finds favor with her captors. And yet, ancient Jewish audiences would have wondered, why did Esther just accept this situation, living in the palace, eating unclean foods, and married to a Gentile king? Surely they knew stories of courageous heroines like Jael, who lulled pagan general Sisera to sleep using her feminine charms, and then drove a tent peg through his skull. She gave him an experience that really stuck in his head. Thank you. And the beautiful widow, Judith, who nearly seduced the pagan general Holofernes and then cut off his head in the bedchamber. Couldn't Esther have done the same? Seduced and killed the king of Persia and struck a mighty blow against the enemies of the God of Israel. This would certainly have meant her death, but maybe a valiant death would have been better than a subjugated, compromised life. So how is God's wisdom and power displayed in this very messy situation? First of all, we see that God is faithful to his people, even when we are not so faithful or even faithless. In Isaiah 31:4, I have this. I love this marvelous image of Yahweh guarding his prey, guarding his people like a lion growling over his prey. Not necessarily a positive image for us as the prey. Yahweh himself can punish his people by sending them into exile in the east, but don't anyone else dare mess with them. They are his people to deal with. And in fact, as we see in ancient Israel and in the New Testament and in our own lives, God sometimes uses times of danger and suffering to draw us to himself, to force us to call on him. Sometimes danger and suffering is brought on us by our own sins, and sometimes it comes on us from outside. But whatever the source, we see that God can use it. And we see in this story, Yahweh offering his people a chance to complete the obedience that their ancestors failed to show. So Esther and Mordecai are descendants of a Benjaminite named Kish, which is also the name of the father of Saul, the first king of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. One of Saul's major sins, which led to the end of his dynasty, was his failure to completely destroy the Amalekites, who were the ancient enemies of Israel ever since they inexplicably attacked Israel as they were leaving Egypt, Exodus 17. For this cruel act, Yahweh decreed that the memory of the Amalekites should be utterly blotted out from under heaven. which makes it kind of ironic that the Amalekites keep getting utterly blotted out from under heaven many times in the Hebrew Bible. Generations later, King Saul had the chance to fulfill this command, but he let their king, Agag, live along with some of the animals in order to make sacrifices. Well, in the story of Esther, we heard it a couple of times, Haman is called an Agagite, tying this wicked Persian official to the memory of this ancient enemy of Israel and the thorn in the side of the Benjaminite king. It probably makes us all uncomfortable, I hope it does, to think of all the Amalekites and later Haman's 10 sons being killed because of inherited guilt, but that's a conversation for another time. The point of the comparison, though, between these two stories is that in the person of Haman, Yahweh is offering Esther and Mordecai a chance to finish off the obedience that Saul, their kinsman, didn't finish. Next, we see Yahweh God's wisdom in placing Mordecai and Esther into positions of influence where they could rescue his people. Even though we don't see signs of their piety, we see their courage. First, Mordecai in exposing the assassination plot, and then Esther in approaching the king uninvited. Yahweh also gives Esther cunning and wisdom to know how to handle King Xerxes, who, as we saw in the Vashti incident, is prone to acting impulsively. When the key moment comes along, God gives her courage to step up. And even more so, we see from this example that Yahweh God offers his people wisdom to live faithfully in a world that is sometimes hostile to his law and those of us who bear his name. We see in the Bible examples of Jews working in the administration of pagan empires, but also times where the Jews resisted God's enemies. How can we know when to compromise in order to influence societal structures for good, and when we should resist? How much compromise is too much? This is a complex question, and I've often thought that maybe if Nehemiah, Daniel, Esther, Judah Maccabee, and the Apostle Paul sat down to discuss the issue over coffee, they might have eventually come to blows over it. Like, got in a fight, that's what that means. But this is why we need to immerse ourselves in the biblical story so that when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will guide us to the right path. And the story of Esther shows us that God can give wisdom and orchestrate events even when his people have not been particularly in tune with him lately, and even when we don't necessarily explicitly hear his voice behind the scenes orchestrating events. And finally, this story is a reminder to us that even in a messy world, the God of Israel will be victorious over those who are wicked and those who oppose him. And last time, Steve shared with us the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man whose friends let him down through the roof. But Steve pointed out that that Jesus heals the man in order to demonstrate his power to forgive sins. We see the healing now, and that's a good thing, but the more important thing is that the man's sins were forgiven, and thus he would receive eternal life in the resurrection. Similarly, in the story of Esther, we see that there is great evil and injustice in the world, and that God is powerful enough to destroy it. This story is a momentary victory over the forces of sin and evil. And of course, this isn't the last time that the Jewish people or the church would face a dire threat. We read in 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus' work on earth and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit is a search and destroy mission. Even though the wrong seems oft so strong, as the old hymn says, God will ultimately prevail. Victory over wicked people like Haman are the shot across the bow, the warning that to Satan that his turn will come soon enough. By God's grace, we, along with faithful Old Covenant believers like Mordecai and Esther, will experience eternal life in the resurrection because of the victory that Jesus won. And that is something that we must celebrate and proclaim. Amen.